Have you ever, well, before I get started with that, before I get started with the sermon, just let me say that it is a privilege and an honor to be your pastor, and I am very blessed, and Karen is very blessed as well. And we thank you, although, as Chuck has mentioned, that thanks might be a little bit tempered by the sermon this morning as well. If it doesn't go well, the cake might turn into vegetables rather than, we'll see. We'll see how things go. I know that. I know that was a joke. Have you ever been to a wedding or you return from a wedding and someone asks you, how did it go? And you say, it was interesting. Well, some of you maybe have been to weddings like that. In almost every wedding, something goes wrong. Almost every single wedding. And weddings can be very stressful. Personally, and I know this sounds terrible coming from a pastor, I would almost rather officiate at a funeral than a wedding. Weddings are stressful. They're stressful for everybody involved. And one that we'll come to this morning, one we'll hear about and read about, was the same way. It was an interesting wedding, a very interesting wedding. Would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John 2. That's where we are in our study of this great Gospel, John chapter 2, and we have come to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thank you. You may be seated. There are really 2 things going on in this passage at the same time. They're like 2 railroad tracks, parallel lines running through this passage. One of them gives us more information about Jesus. And that's one of the questions that we've been asking throughout this entire gospel, is who is Jesus? But on the other track is an answer to a question of how God works in our lives. Is God at work? Does he care? Does he care about the things that we are involved with in our lives, even the small things? Does he care about those things? And how does he work in our lives? why did John write this gospel? We've looked at this before, but it's worth noting again. Why did John write this gospel? In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this, "Therefore, many other signs," that word should ring a bell because we saw it in verse 11 in chapter 2, "Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," in particular these signs, but also everything else in the gospel, "have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The wedding in Cana of Galilee is, if you will, exhibit A in John's case. John is making a case for who Jesus is. John the Baptist has been a witness. He's been called to the witness stand, and we'll hear from him again. Now, John introduces into evidence exhibit A, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And what does he say? What does this exhibit tell us? It tells us a lot. It tells us quite a bit. You'll notice in chapter 2, verse 1, "On the third day." Now, this is another of these markers that we get beginning from John in the first two chapters, beginning in John 1:19 and moving through chapter 2, verse 11. More than likely, we're thinking about, we're looking at 7 days. 1 week. This is probably the first week of Jesus' public ministry. More than likely, the first week of that ministry. So what do we learn? What do we learn about Jesus? And what do we learn about how God works in our life? Well, the first thing is, as I've called it, active participation. Active participation. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." Now, this Cana, we don't know much about. It appears 3 times in the Gospel of John. That's it. Cana of Galilee. It could have been 4 miles northeast of, and I'm going to do this like we did with the music, all of a sudden, 4 miles northeast of a city whose name I cannot remember. Nazareth, that's it. I guess those could be the beginnings of senior moments, but I've had those for quite some time, so I'm not quite sure about that. But it could have been a city that was 4 miles northeast of Nazareth, or a city that was 8 miles north of Nazareth. Whatever the case was, it's a small town, but close to where Jesus' headquarters were, in effect. Where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, that's Mary. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. The only thing we really know about this wedding, to start out, is where it was, Cana of Galilee. We don't know who was getting married. Could have been a friend of Jesus' family. Kind of looks that way because of the fact that Mary was there as well. It may have been a friend of the family. It may have been a relative, but we don't know that. Whatever the case, though, Jesus and his disciples, at that point there were 5 of them, not all 12, just 5. There was John and Andrew, who we saw in chapter 1, and Peter, and then Nathanael and Philip. All of those Jesus has called, and they are his disciples. At this point, just five. And he takes them to the wedding with him. And it's interesting. Jesus got an invitation to a wedding. And he went. He went to the wedding. That's where active participation comes in. Jesus actively participated in the normal affairs of life. And we see that all throughout the Gospels, by the way. Jesus was at this wedding. He was at banquets. He was at dinners. There were dinners thrown for him, basically. We see him in the synagogue. We see him in the temple. He's teaching. He's walking. He's doing all kinds of things. Jesus took part in the normal, everyday affairs of life. In other words, Jesus was not a recluse. He wasn't a hermit. He wasn't a monk who was cloistered away somewhere and came out every once in a while. But he was actively involved in life. That's what it tells us about Jesus. What about how God works in our lives? What it shows here is that Jesus, being God in human flesh, is involved in even the smallest details of our lives. Not just the big ones. Sometimes that's what we think. Sometimes we think God's only involved in the really big stuff. Like, what job am I going to have? Where are we going to live? Or if you're in high school or younger, thinking, where am I going to go to college? Who am I going to marry? God's involved in those things. Where are we going to go to church? But what the scripture says through and through is that God is involved in everything. Not just those big questions. Maybe we think, you know, God really doesn't have time for the little things. He does. He's very interested in those things. Jesus was interested enough in this couple to go to their wedding. And I'll say some more things about these weddings in just a moment. This was not something, by the way, that you could be in and out of in 2 hours. It was not that way at all. God is actively involved in even the smallest details of our lives. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, give us another look at this. They say it this way, this is Jesus, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, which was the smallest coin that they had? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Then he says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And there's a joke that is just on such a silver platter that it cannot be ignored. God doesn't have that many to count on some heads, but on other heads has a lot. And, you know, we lose a lot of hair. So, but God knows that. "So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." And it isn't stated there, but we're also more valuable than hair also. It isn't just that God keeps a little count and that's it. He's involved. He's involved in every detail of our lives, actively. So what does that mean for you and me when we wake up tomorrow morning, when we're not here, when we wake up? What does that mean to us? It means this for us, first of all. Be an active participant in life. Don't be a hermit. Be involved in life. God is involved in every detail of our lives, and Jesus, taking on human flesh, leaving the glories of heaven, and coming to earth, sanctifies, in a certain sense, this world. It means something to God. It's important. It means something. Our lives. Jesus sanctified marriage by going to this wedding. It's important. It was a big deal. And he went. So be an active participant in life. It's easy for us to think as Christians that the more holy we are and the more righteous and the more godly we are, the more isolated we are. But that isn't right, because even the monks who built the monasteries, the reason they did it was because they wanted to escape from the world. So they built walls, and then they lived inside those walls. What was the problem with that? What did they bring with them inside the walls? The world. Why? Because it's in their heart, not just out there. It's in here. And they brought it with them. Sin didn't stop. It didn't take the hint and stop at the castle or the monastery walls. It didn't. It came in with them. They brought it with them. And it didn't smuggle in their bags. It's inside. Be an active participant in life. We can't isolate on the one hand as Christians. We're to be salt and light. But on the other hand, we can't assimilate. And what that means is we become so much like the world that people can't tell the difference. And people will say things like, "I never knew that person was a Christian." That's a bit too much assimilation. That's too much. We need to associate. And that's going to look different from person to person, from family to family. It looks different. But be involved. Participate in life. It's okay to go to a wedding. It's okay to go to a ball game. It's okay to go to the singing Christmas tree. You know, something like that. It's all right. Don't sin, and Jesus wasn't sinning in any of these things, but he was there. And then number two on Monday morning, we cannot try to exclude Jesus from any area of our lives. Sometimes we might try to do that. We might think, you know, it's okay for Jesus to be in this area and this area and this area, but I've got this area over here that I would prefer he not look at. Maybe you read that little booklet. It's not really a tract. It's too big to be a tract. It's a little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. I almost had another one of those moments there. My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Munger. I believe that's his name. Where he went through the whole house. He took a house and he used it as an illustration and went through it. You've got the kitchen, you've got the dining room, you've got the bedroom, you've got the living room, you've got all of these areas. And what he says is, Jesus wants and does go into all of them, even the little closet that you don't want him to go into and you don't want anybody else to go into either. In other words, Jesus just isn't for the prayer closet. He's for the whole house, all of our lives. He's not just for Sunday mornings. Yeah, I'll go praise God on Sunday mornings, but then on Monday morning, I am dog eat dog because that's the way you have to do it to get ahead in this world. We can't do that. Jesus is Lord of all. Not just Sundays, or not just one little area of our lives, our spiritual area. Number two, what we see in this passage about who Jesus is and how God works is amazing power. And we see that in verses 3 through 10. Amazing power. when the wine ran out. Great phrase. Understand that Jewish weddings and weddings in the ancient Near East lasted anywhere from several days to a week. Now, the ceremony was not that long. Okay, they weren't just sitting watching a ceremony for a week. They weren't doing that. The ceremony was relatively quick. It was what we would call the reception or the party that lasted up to a week. People, therefore, would travel from some distance away and would stay. And the groom's family was responsible for putting all of these people up, finding them lodging, but also for their food and for their drink during that time. Now that, talk about an expensive wedding. That would be an expensive wedding. What if we had to pay for up to a week's lodging and food for every person who came to the wedding? We think our weddings cost a lot, and they do. But imagine that. Again, this wasn't a wedding for them is not something that you could get in and out of in 2 hours or 3 hours. Not at all. What happened here was, though, the wine ran out. That was a major problem. That was huge. It was a huge problem. Because again, the groom's family was responsible to have enough food and drink to last the whole time. If they didn't, number one, they would be socially in trouble, because the newly married couple would have to live with that, and so would the groom's family for the rest of their lives. And people, like they do now, probably talked about that. Yeah, remember that? Yeah, about the so-and-so family. Yeah, we went to that wedding and things ran out. I mean, they didn't even have enough food for us for the whole week. You know, they didn't have enough food. But also, there are some other things that could happen. Interestingly, and this will sound amazing. It sounds crazy almost to us. The family could be fined for not having enough food and wine. Or they could be subject to being sued by guests who came and didn't get what they think they are owed. Breach of contract, I guess. They could be sued for that, believe it or not. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, Mary said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Now, Mary might have had some role in the catering. She, for some reason, knew this. Maybe she didn't, but she says to Jesus, "They have no wine." Because we can't read tone here, we don't know if she expected him to do something about it or not. But remember, she'd been around him for 30 years. Up until this point, I think it's very safe to say Jesus had not done a miracle. But she knew her son. She knew him. And she probably knew that he could, or that he could do something to fix the problem. That's the problem. They don't have any wine, and it's going to be embarrassing to them. This is going to turn out bad. They don't have any wine. Could you do something? Now, we don't know if she thought that. All it says is they have no wine. And this could be an example of the difference in the way men and women communicate. What is it? Guys won't understand this. It's like a pitch that we don't get. It's a hint. And we don't get those very well. We try. but we really have to work at it, ladies, to get that. They have no wine. Now, if that was most of us guys, I know. Okay. Garbage can's full. Yes, it is, isn't it? Thank you for sharing information with me. There's a hint there, gentlemen. What is it? Take out the garbage. Okay. Yes, it's full, but there's more to that. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe. I could be wrong. I could be completely wrong on that. But it might be, Jesus, they have no wine. And and he's supposed to do something about it. Maybe. But then we come to verse 4, and we run into three things that hit us funny. How Jesus responds to his mom hit us strangely. Number one, Jesus said to her, "Woman." Okay, we'll stop right there. For most of us, that sounds rude. It sounds disrespectful. And it sounds dismissive. Woman. Now, he wasn't saying woman in the way we might say woman. Or some of us might say that and we understand the emotions that are behind that. He's not saying that. Woman was, in that time, a respectful way to speak to a woman. Now, yes, it's abrupt, but it was a respectful way. Remember when Jesus was on the cross in John 19. He is on the cross, and he looks to his mother and to John, the apostle, the writer of this gospel, and he says to John, he's on the cross, and he says to John, "Behold your mother." And then he says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." There is a change of relationship that is going on there. He is, in effect, handing Mary, the care of Mary, to John the apostle. He wants John to take care of her. That's what he wants. And in this sense, I think what we're seeing with woman is the same thing. It is a change in relationship between Jesus and his mother. Up until that point, he has been the son of Mary. From this point on, he is better known as the Son of God. There's a change in their relationship. But it doesn't stop there. He then says, what does that have to do with us? That's hard to translate, and it's why nearly every translation has it just a little bit differently. What is that to you and me? And that is basically the way, that's the closest way maybe that that can be translated, is what to you and to me? Now, of course, all of you, after I said that, understand immediately what it means. No, because it's a Hebrew figure of speech. It's a Hebrew idiom, and what it means is your interests and my interests are different. They're not the same. So when he says, in some translations, why do you involve me? Is this our issue? What he's saying here is, you have a different interest than I do. Your interests are different than mine. That's what he's saying. He is on a divine timetable and schedule, not a human schedule. Then Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And this is one of the literary features which is very interesting about the Gospel of John. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, several times, a number of times in the Gospel of John. And we read it, and when we read it, it's good very often to read it as if you're reading it for the very first time. And we come across this statement, my hour has not yet come. But what does that mean? What does he mean by that? And then we see it a couple chapters later. My hour has not yet come. And we think, well, what is his hour? And when is it coming? That's what it's supposed to do. Then all of a sudden in chapter 13, Jesus says, my hour has come. Which makes sense of all of the other times where he says it. It means what he was sent here to earth to do. It's not time yet. It isn't time. In this case, it was not time for him to manifest to everyone, to all Israel, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. It isn't time yet. It says, my time, my hour has not yet come. Certainly, he's looking forward to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension into heaven, his glorification. And he says, that time has not come yet. And again, he is on a divine timetable, not a human timetable. Then in verse 5, Mary, his mother, said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. That is the best advice ever given by anyone at any time, in any place, anywhere in the world. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. And it's interesting that that is the only command Mary ever gives in Scripture. That's it. The command she does not give is worship me, or pray to me, or venerate me. She doesn't give that command. She points to her son and says, you do whatever he says. Now, by this, I think she knows something is going to happen, but she doesn't know what. Now in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Now again, this is probably written to Gentiles because John has to explain this. Because Jews would have immediately known what the 6 stone water pots were for. They were for purification. You remember at various times in the Gospels, Jesus would be questioned about the fact, about things like eating without washing your hands. Now they're not talking about sanitary problems there. What they're talking about are ritual impurity and ritual purity. Jews would do that. They would wash their hands before they went into all kinds of different places, not just before they ate meals. And they would also ceremonially cleanse pots and dishes. So that's what he's talking about here. 6 stone water pots containing 20 or 30 gallons each, probably about the size of the pulpit, full of water. And they were stone, because the water in the stone pots wouldn't get dirty. If it was in a clay pot, the clay might leak into the water and it would be impure. So we're talking about large water pots, large ones. Jesus said to them, he said to the servants, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. I think that's significant. They filled them up to the brim. That way you couldn't add anything. No little Kool-Aid packets. Nothing else. They're full. Full. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter or to the master of ceremonies. And they did. So they took it to him. And by the way, the servants deserve some credit here. Mary said, whatever he says to you, do it. What did they do? Exactly what he said. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, that's the first hint of it, something happened, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. So we get that idea that at weddings they would serve the cheaper wine first. The cheaper wine, because then once people have drank a lot, and if some of them get drunk, they won't know the difference. So maybe they wouldn't have to buy more expensive wine. So what does this tell us? It says about Jesus that he demonstrated amazing power through this miracle and through this sign. Amazing power. And the manner in which he did it is fascinating. There is no hint of Jesus here saying anything other than fill up the water pots. But he didn't say, water, turn to wine, so that everyone could hear him, or even under his breath. We don't have any record of that. He didn't do anything. He didn't go touch the water pots. He didn't do a dance. He didn't do anything that we have recorded. He didn't even pray. He didn't do any. This is simply an act of the will. He willed it, and it happened. And in that sense, what we learn about Jesus is he's the creator. Because it takes the creator to do that, to simply think it and will it, and it happens. All of that water, 120 gallons to 180 gallons, became wine. Now that's a lot. We need to say something here about wine. Wine. What did Jesus turn the water into? And I know I'm going to go against some people that I respect very greatly, who are Bible teachers and who are scholars. I'm going to disagree with them, hopefully respectfully. Jesus did not make unfermented grape juice here. Unfermented meaning that it is not an intoxicating drink. It wasn't just grape juice. I think what he made here is fermented grape juice, which if drank too much can make someone drunk or intoxicated. And the reason I say that is because the word that is used in verses 3, 9, and 10 is the normal Greek word for wine, for fermented, the fermented juice of grapes. The Bible says that wine is a gift of God. It says it makes the heart merry. Wine is a symbol throughout much of the Bible of joy and of gladness. It is a gift from God. However, the Bible is also very clear that it is not to be misused or abused. Ephesians 5:18, the very first phrase, do not get drunk on wine. The Bible is very clear, and it gives a very clear prohibition about getting drunk. You're not supposed to get drunk. There's no proof text in the Bible for what for total abstinence from wine. There's no proof text that says never drink, you know, no alcohol will ever pass over these lips. There's no verse that says that. But on the other hand, there is also no proof text or Bible verse for what we might call social drinking either. So, this is an area where Christians can and do differ in terms of their scruples. And if you're not familiar with that word, that just means our ethics, what we think is right and wrong. Christians can differ, and Christians do, on this case. Our consciences, though, and our thoughts and our actions have to be guided and bound by the Word of God, not by each other, or not from any other source. So, and if Romans chapter 14 is a good chapter to read on this. So for you, if you are convinced that it is wrong for you to drink alcoholic beverages, have that conviction between you and the Lord. Have that conviction. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. It may be the wisest position, I think. You have that. Be settled, as Paul says in Romans 14, in your own mind. Be convinced in your own mind before the Lord. Now, if that is not your conviction, if you think that the Bible doesn't specifically say not to, it does say to get drunk, there is room there in the middle, and it is if you think that you can indulge, not misuse, not abuse, if you think you can indulge, then be convinced in your own mind before God. And the one thing that we cannot do with this is take our own conviction about this or persuasion about this, our own idea about it, and then try to apply that, our scruples, to other believers in Christ. I either do or don't drink alcohol, therefore anyone who disagrees with that, anyone who has a different view of that, somehow they're deficient, or somehow they're not walking with God the way they should be, or they're not as holy as they should be, because they don't see things exactly like I do. We have to be careful with that. Romans 14 in verses 15 through 19 talks about these things, about the kingdom of God is not made up of food and drink. And do not destroy your brother or sister for whom Christ died over food. I might say also over drink as well. We need to be careful with this whole issue and not try to condemn each other, but also think clearly about this and have our thoughts guided by the Word of God. We're bound by the Word of God. And I'll just say this with it. Don't violate your conscience. If you cannot partake with good conscience, then don't do it. Don't. And don't let anybody talk you into violating your conscience on an issue like this. As Martin Luther has said, it is neither right nor safe to go against your conscience. Don't do that. For the church, for us as Christians, it is about fellowship. That is far more important than food, and it's far more important than drink. Far more important. So then we answer this question, how does God work in our lives? Well, he works in some very unusual ways, obviously, like he did here at this wedding. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways and thoughts are higher than yours. God works in some very unusual ways. We are usually focused on the here and now and the immediate need. Mary was. They don't have any wine. They've run out of wine. God, however, is focused on something else, the big picture, not the individual part, but the big picture. That's what he is focused on. He is always looking at something that is bigger. He has something bigger in mind. His glory and our good. In that need, yes, but the need is the immediate need. Then God has something bigger. So that's how he works. And it is very often the case where he does meet specific immediate needs. And we all know that. And we can give testimony to that and in our own lives. But there's also bigger things going on. Bigger things that we might not know anything about. So how does this relate to us on Monday morning? What a great statement Mary gave in verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. What does he say to do? Let me just give you a few of these. These are from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. He says in John 3:3-5, you must be born again. You must be born again. Whatever he says to you, do it. So the question is, have you been born again? Have you been given new birth by God? Has God raised you from the dead spiritually? Has he taken you from the point where you didn't know anything about God or really even care much about God to the point where you recognize his grace and his glory and his goodness and his beauty, and you say, I want that. That's what I want more than anything else. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says to repent. That means to turn around and go the other direction. Have you done that? Have you repented? Repented of what? Repented of your sins. Our sins, anything in word, thought, deed, attitude, motive that does not meet God's perfect standard. And by the way, that includes a lot of things, not just the biggies, the big ten. That includes a lot of things. Have we repented? Have you repented of your sin? Then he says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you come to Jesus for rest? Have you come to him? He says in John 14:1, which we'll get to, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Have you put your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation? Do you believe in who he is and what he's done? Then he says in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Are you following him? Are you denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and following him? And then in John 13:34-35, a verse over these past 20 or so months that has been referenced over and over again. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Are we loving each other? Are you loving your neighbor, your brother or sister in Christ, your family, the people you work with? Are we loving one another, first of all? Are we? Now, again, those are just a few. There are dozens of these in the Gospels. Jesus expects his people to obey him. And that's what he wants. Whatever he says to you, do it. Also on Monday morning, what we learn from this is you and I cannot talk God into anything. God sovereignly decides when, if, how he is going to act. He decides that. We don't. It could look this way from this passage. Mary says they have no wine. And then she says, do whatever he tells you. He says, my time hasn't come, and this is not my, you know, what to me and to you. And it looks like he's probably not going to do anything. But then Mary says, well, whatever he says to you, you do it. And it almost could be read as if she convinced him to do something against his will. He really didn't want to do it. He was having a good time at the wedding. And plus, it's not time yet. You know, but his mom just, you know, I don't know how she did it, but okay, Mom, I'll do it. And he did it. That isn't it at all. And by the way, that verse, this section, cannot be used as proof that if you want God to do something, go ask Mary, his mother, and then she'll ask him to do it. And what son can turn down her, what son can turn down his mother? That isn't what it's teaching at all. Not at all. We can't pay for a miracle. We can't pay for it. We can't earn it. We can't make promises like, God, if you'll do this, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. We all know how those work. We can't do that. We can't talk God into something. He wants us to pray. He wants us to ask him. Yes. But we can't talk him into anything and twist his arm. We can't do it. And be comforted also, finally, by the fact that God can take nothing and make it something. He can take water and make it wine. And not just any wine. Not just Boone's Ferry wine. Some of you won't get that reference. If you don't, just Google it. Okay, look it up. Cheap wine. Okay, he didn't make cheap. He made the best. The best. Be comforted by that fact. God can take a heart that is cold and dead and give it life. He can do that because he's the creator. And finally, what we see is extravagant provision. And that really is in verse 10, which we've looked at, but it's also in verse 11. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we end where we started. Cana of Galilee is mentioned in verse 1, and it's mentioned in verse 11. What does it tell us about Jesus? Jesus is revealed. He's manifested. He is made visible through this sign. John says a sign. A sign signifies something. Okay, the sign out there near the road says Cross Creek Bible Church. It has the website and the phone number on it. Is that sign Cross Creek Bible Church? No, it isn't. What does it do? It points people, this is Cross Creek Bible, not this sign, but Cross Creek Bible Church meets in this building. This is who we are. It points to something. The sign that says Mount Hood is not Mount Hood. If you're going to Mount Hood and you stop and take a picture and the sign and you want to make sure, don't make it a selfie, but you know, have someone else take it, in my opinion, for what that's worth. Okay. You have someone take this sign. Here you are, you're all standing in your ski gear, your snow gear, in front of the sign that says Mount Hood. Then you get in your car or SUV and turn around and come home. You didn't go to Mount Hood. You went to the sign that said Mount Hood. But Mount Hood is different than that sign. This sign, this turning water into wine at the wedding, points to something. And it's pointing to who Jesus is and the fact that he is the creator, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It's a piece of evidence for that. He's revealed himself. The disciples, it says, believed in him, and it strengthens their belief in him and our belief in him. So how does God work in our lives? When God provides, it is extravagant. They didn't need that wine. He didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't have to make wine for them. He didn't have to. But he did it. He did it anyway. His provision was extravagant because it was by grace, not works. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. And we don't either. And his provision is extravagant because also it is above and beyond anything they could ask or think. Up to 180 gallons of wine? The best wine? Good wine? That was above and beyond anything they could hope. God gives the best when he gives. So for us on Monday morning, we can know this. Yes, God is at work in your life and in my life. But here's the question. Why? Why does he do these things? Why does he extravagantly provide and show amazing power? Why? Is it just to be amazing and extravagant? Oh, that was great. No. There's far more to it than that. There's a bigger reason. And the reason is so that you and I will grow in our faith and that we will grow in our trust in God. It is so we will become more Christ-like. And not only that, but through this, and we know this from the lives of the apostles and the disciples, all we have to do is read the rest of the Gospel of John. He's preparing them for something much bigger. He's preparing them for what's ahead. And God is preparing us for what is ahead. So whatever provision he has given us and whatever work he's done in our lives, it's preparation for what's coming next. Or a mile down the road, or 30 miles down the road, or 1,000 miles down the road. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. Whether it is in Cana of Galilee at a wedding, or whether it is with you cleaning up the aftermath of a pet that got sick all over the carpet. Okay. God is at work. So what are we left with? We're left with worshiping our Creator and our King and our Lord. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail. In you do we trust, nor find you to fail. Your mercies how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. For his glory and for our good. Would you please stand as we sing that very song?